What is your favorite holiday or something that you just really look forward to in terms of an event or a holiday? Brad? This is a test, brother.
June 3,
that's my son's birthday. Yeah, no, because you're getting married, right? And is there any anticipation, any excitement?
Absolutely.
Perfect. What a wonderful answer. Thank you for volunteering. Okay, so you guys, you don't need to send out wedding invitations or anything now. It's kind of covered. Anybody else? What's a day, what's an event, what's a holiday that you really look forward to? Yeah, Rob? I knew that that was going to be you. Yeah. Well, who cares about your birthday? So tell us about this as a Red Sox fanatic. What do you look forward to? And actually with some hope after the last couple of decades. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent answer. I'm right there with you. Opening day of baseball. Anybody else? Come on. You got to be excited about something. Yeah. I'm sorry, a little? Christmas and Easter, and why? Okay. Being able to spend it with your family. Perfect. Thanks, Jen. Yes?
Summer.
Summer. That's not an event or a holiday. What's your favorite holiday? Summer. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So anything where there's sun and heat and not snow? And snow, and then, of course, there's always snow. Okay, so you enjoyed your winter this year. Okay, moving on. Good. Thank you, Alana. Anybody else? Yeah, Troy?
827.
Okay. Memorial Day?
Sammy's graduation.
Sammy's graduation. All right. Good. I'm done with 5 sets of braces, 5 cars, almost 5 educations. This is going to be great. I can't wait to be an empty nester. Slater, move out. No. Yeah. Because make room for sisters and brothers to come home. Yeah. Anybody else?
Draft day?
Did someone say draft day? Football. Oh, okay. I went to a whole different place and thought. Yeah. Okay, so do you like the draft day?
Yeah.
Okay. Good to have hope. Yes. You could also be a Cleveland Browns fan and be in that same arena, I've been told. Yeah. And did I hear one of the most sacred days in Idaho back there?
October 10th.
Which is? Deer season. Okay. John, I was going to ask you, when does bow season start?
September 1st.
And what do you most look forward to John being out of the house, Jamie? No. Yeah. Good. And you look forward to that. I mean, you anticipate it, right? Okay. Do you find that sometimes you just start looking forward to the end of things? I know for me, oftentimes, events and holidays and things, I sometimes think, I look forward to it, but sometimes I start thinking, oh, I can't wait till this is done. Because of the work, it kind of sucks the life out of the anticipation. And, you know, what Jen said about Christmas and Easter, arguably two of the most holy, sacred days for anyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, because it was his birth which was so long awaited, and then hope died, and then on Easter Jesus rose and hope was fulfilled. So they're two of our most holy, sacred days that we should look forward to. But I find myself sometimes struggling a little bit to do that, and I don't know if that's because I'm culturally Americanized or I stay too busy, or I become callous or worn. I don't know what it is. But every year I feel like I need to really set myself in order to fully participate in the week before Easter and actually even before Christmas. So today is Palm Sunday, and that signifies the beginning of what is commonly known as Holy Week. And over the weeks, or over the years, Jesus' historic entry into Jerusalem has been looked at from many different perspectives. The perspective of the people in the crowd, whether it be the skeptics, whether it be those who believed he was the true Messiah, or whether it be the antagonists who literally wanted to see him put to death. It's also been looked at from the perspective of those who cheered, who ironically just a little bit after that were those saying, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Christ, crucify him." It's also been looked at from the perspective of the donkey. That one we're going to skip today. But there are messages, because Palm Sunday rolls around every year, and pastors sometimes struggle to find something that they're not repeating from the year before. Well, this year, I don't really want to look a lot at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but I want to look at something that is maybe akin to his triumphal entry. And I would call it his triumphal gathering. So bear with me today. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. Happy Palm Sunday. And the book of Revelation, to me, has always been somewhat of an intimidating book. As a teacher, I am scared to death that I will inappropriately share or give more value to something, and Revelations is loaded with opportunities to jump on symbolism and say things that maybe never were intended to say. But I think we're pretty safe with the passage we're looking at today. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And I think it's very clear, and it's very easy to understand. And it should be another one of those times that we just anticipate with excitement. So let me go to the passage. This was written by the Apostle John when he was banished to Patmos. The legend in Fox's Book of Martyrs is that they tried to kill John by dumping him in boiling oil, and he survived it somehow. And they were so freaked out that they sent him to the island of Patmos. Not in the Bible, in the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs. But there John receives, no argument about this, a vision. And he writes the book of Revelation. So here we go. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and praise and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, this will be a triumphal gathering. There's palm branches here, just as there were during the triumphal entry. There's cheering, and at the very center of it all is Jesus. But there are some differences. The first crowd with the triumphal entry was a mixed group of people. And the future crowd will be made up only of those who have said, "Lord, I've sinned. And because I've sinned, I've fallen short of you. I'm going to be separated forever. Except that I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only offering that you give for my sin. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for restoring me. Thank you for adopting me. Thank you for making me one of your own." That will be the crowd at the second triumphal gathering, or the triumphal gathering. The first group looked forward to what might be, and the second group is experiencing what is. The first group focused on the hope of earthly deliverance. The second group experienced eternal life. I believe the second triumphal gathering will be far superior to the first triumphal entry. And I think it can be summarized in three statements. On that day, we will understand the greatness of God and of his grace toward us. On that day, when we are there, we will understand fully the grace of God, or the greatness of God and of his grace toward us. You know, we can talk about God's greatness and his grace, but until we are in his presence, I think words fall infinitely short of any description that can explain what it will be like. You know, I frequently, over the years, someone will say, what do you think heaven's like? And, you know, it's hard for me to picture myself standing and worshiping for hours and months and years and days. So I usually say, I'm pretty sure it's a small cabin by a fishing stream with big trout. And that's probably the scope of my depth of understanding of the greatness of God this side of heaven. I cannot even begin to comprehend God's greatness. And part of that's because I cannot begin to comprehend his grace. As I get older, I'm finding that I am becoming far more grace-filled toward other people. And I'm pretty sure part of that is because I'm recognizing I'm going to need more grace as I get older. But I'm just beginning to understand his grace. Maybe if I was at a 1 before, I'm fast approaching 2 on a scale of 1 to 10 to understanding God's greatness and his grace. And the problem is that while I'm here, I'm kind of living with that perspective. But boy, on that day when I'm there, things are going to be opened up. And I am going to understand his greatness and his grace in a way that is going to blow me away. We're standing and praising and worshiping God with this throng from every nation, every tribe, every language, from every age is there with me. And the angels are praising God. And the four creatures, which I have no idea what they symbolize or what they mean, but it's going to be cool. I'm going to be fine. On that day, worshiping God fully. Worshiping him fully. You know, it's a little bit like the difference between hearing someone talk about the Grand Canyon and actually going to the Grand Canyon on a very small scale. What we understand and what we think and what we believe is so small compared to the reality of what we will eventually get. Because the first thing is that we will see our sin in light of God's holiness. At the present time, I think each of us know that there are things that we do that are wrong, that are sinful, that don't measure up to the scriptures or to what God has for us. They don't meet the standard that he's set. We may love the Lord and we may want to please him. And when we don't, we feel grief, we feel pain, we feel sorrow, sometimes we feel shame. But we really have very little idea how offensive our sin is to a perfectly holy God. I don't think we can even comprehend it. I don't think we're fully aware of how far we have fallen from that standard. There's a part of us that sees the wrong we do, and we draw some comfort from the fact that we're in bad company with other people that do bad things. We even feel good sometimes and can justify our sin by thinking, well, I'm not a mass murderer, or I'm not as bad as this person, or I'm not doing that. But we're missing the point. We're not called to measure our lives against other people. We're called to measure our lives by the Lord. You know, if you're in high school and you're a star on a baseball team, you might get a lot of praise and a lot of adulation, and it may be really good. But then let's say you go to college, and you find out you were a pretty big fish in a very small pond. Now you're a medium-sized fish in a medium-sized pond, and there's other athletes that are much better than you, some that are just as good as you. This is kind of the way it is. You know, we sometimes look around at other people, and we may be doing good in our own walk compared to where we were, so we forget how much he's forgiven. And this is not even to mention when that college student goes to the big leagues. Rob, good opening. Thank you earlier. Goes to the big leagues where he may not even measure up to a triple A team. We have to look at our lives and deal ruthlessly with sin when we do not measure up to God's standard. And the reason that we do it is because that's part of why Jesus died, so that we could be free of that, so we could be healed, so we could be whole, so we are not someone who the enemy can attack with condemnation, accusation, bringing us down and hindering us further in our walks. Isaiah described it best when he saw God. He felt for sure that he would die. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah was known as a righteous and holy man. He was in the big league spiritually. Yet when he encountered God, he saw the depth of the sin in his life. When we see God, we will understand the depth of the sin in our lives. Any comparisons will be futile. We will know that we have fallen short, far short of God's standards. So on that day, when we're with him, the result will be that we will also see God's grace in light of our sin. And God's grace is always greater than our sin. When we understand the depth of our need, we will appreciate God's mercy and God's grace in a way that we've never appreciated it before. We're told that these people before the throne were wearing white robes. We are told that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has made them pure. Jesus' sacrifice has made these Christians pure before God. And on that day, we realize that we are standing before the Lord of heaven only by the blood of Jesus, his precious Son, by his grace. We will understand that we have received a mercy that is so wonderful that our hearts could never, ever, ever begin to repay God. Only then will we fully realize the price that was paid because God loved us, his Son. Only then will we see what our Savior set aside so that he could save us. Only then will we see the ways that God has worked in our lives to draw us to himself. Oftentimes in our failures, in our sin, and in our shortcoming, we will see and we will be overwhelmed by God's grace. And so we will spend the rest of eternity in gratitude and worship, not because we have to, but because it is the only appropriate response to what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross for us. There will be no arrogance, no sense of superiority, no ranking ourselves against others in any way, shape, or form, only pure worship. And even the angelic host, those who have been a part of this great act of salvation, when they see the multitude of those the Lord has redeemed, will also cry out, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." On that day, we will see the greatness of God. On that day, we will understand not only our sin, but we will see for the first time the depth of his grace, his mercy, and his love. And it will be absolutely spectacular. On that day, we will be on the other side of our struggles. Do I hear an amen? That wasn't an amen. That was a mumbling. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Thank you very much. Thought I was going to have to resign. We will be on the other side of our struggles. You know, it may just be my imagination, but it seems like the struggle has become a little more intense lately. I don't know, maybe I'm just getting older, more cynical, fighting becoming a crotchety old man. Don't know, but it seems like there's an increase of sin and struggle and brokenness throughout the world today. And that is why this passage is such an encouragement. It reminds all of us that the struggle will not go on forever, even though it sometimes seems like it. In our passage, John asks who these white-robed people are, and he's told, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have survived the tribulation. These are the ones who have remained faithful through things that we're not even able to comprehend, where life was painful and life was hard and their belief was on the line. These are the believers who have kept the faith and trusted God." And this picture's meant to give us strength. It keeps us focused and will help us to keep going when things seem overwhelming and like there's not a single place to turn, because it is difficult at best to keep focused when you don't see an end in sight. And life can be like that. Sometimes it may seem like it's obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. We get through one health issue, and there's often another one waiting. We pay off one debt, and another makes its claim on our life. We cross one item off our to-do list and find three others that have suddenly appeared. We survive one crisis, and another wave of trouble washes over us. You know, I've always wondered why people run in marathons, and it might be simply due to my physique. I was not built to be a runner. I'm pretty sure it was more for smorgasbords. Most know they have no chance of winning a marathon. During the race, they encounter cramps, they battle exhaustion, dehydration. They spend months preparing themselves and depriving themselves in preparation for this long, exhausting journey. About 8 years ago, I had I was probably more like 10, a brother-in-law who was running Roby Creek. And we were at a family gathering, and he said, "Hey, would you be interested in running Roby Creek this year?" And I just burst out laughing for like 5 minutes. I said, "What are you, nuts?" So I just don't get this. Why would people do that? And when I talk to people, most will say, because of the joy and the satisfaction that comes when you cross the finish line. It's not the winning, it's the surviving and the conquering that brings the joy. And this does not in any way inspire me to take up running. But it does help me to understand what it will be like in heaven. We run now for the glory of finishing the course. Paul understood this when he wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul does not say it is easy. It was a fight, as we learned last week. But he's still standing. The thing that kept him going, the thing that will keep us going, is knowing that someday we will stand before the throne and it will all be worth it. Better than opening day of bow hunting, deer hunting, baseball. Better than any holiday, better than any season, better than Christmas, better than Easter. On that day, the race will be over. We will have crossed the finish line, and as we run the race of life, we need to keep that day in our minds. On that day, we will begin to experience life as we never, ever imagined it. Listen again to these words. "He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." In Revelation 21, we read similar words. "God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Do you hear what's being said? There is coming a day when we will no longer hunger or thirst anymore. Whether it be food in our belly, stuff in your home, which we'd love your stuff, resources at our disposal, knowledge in our head, depth to our love, an end to our loneliness. All these longings will be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. All of those things that we long for, that we desire, that we develop addictions for, that we lie for, that we cheat for, that we do all these things for, will be completely wiped away. Completely wiped away. There will no longer even be hope because there's no need. Our faith will be real. So of the faith, hope, and love, there will only be love. The other two aren't going to be necessary. On that day, we will no longer battle the forces of nature. No more winter storms, summer droughts, earthquakes, tsunamis, or hurricanes. No more mosquitoes or viruses. Nature will yield to joy. On that day, we will no longer have any reason to cry except for joy. No more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more devastating losses, no more bullies. We will never have to bury a loved one again. On that day, we will know forgiveness. Not only being set free from punishment, I think we will also be set free of our memories. The scars will be healed, the guilt will be silenced, and the shame will be forever gone. On that day, there will be no more cancer, no more diabetes, no more arthritis, no more flu. There will be no need for glasses, none of the limitations of getting older. No more frustration, disappointment, or failure. On that day, there will be no more using people to get ahead, no more hurtful words, no more hatred. On that coming day, we will be granted the life that we have always longed for. In fact, something well beyond anything that we've ever longed for. It is a life we can't even begin to imagine, but it will be every Christ follower's reality. He was just a young boy when his mother died. He was just a child. And his father, wanting to make up for the loss of the mother, became the father and the mother. And one of the things he tried to do to help the little boy was plan special events. This little boy had never been on a picnic, so the dad said, "Hey, I want you to go on a picnic with me tomorrow." And the little boy said, "Well, what's a picnic?" And the dad said, "Well, let's go out in the kitchen." And they made this special meal with his favorite foods, and they packed it in a basket and put it in the fridge. And, you know, they got stuff and put it in the car, a blanket and some other things. And then it was time to go to bed. And the dad kept saying, "Tomorrow morning, first thing we get up, we're going on a picnic." And the dad fell right to sleep, but the little boy could not sleep. Kind of like that anticipation for Christmas morning. This little boy was just so excited about going on this picnic with his dad. Father fell asleep, and then he was rousted by his little boy saying, "Dad, Dad." And the father said, What's the matter? What's wrong?" And the little boy said, "I'm just so excited about the picnic. I cannot sleep, Dad. Just cannot wait till tomorrow. I can't wait to go on this picnic." And the dad said, "Well, son, you know, it'd probably be a much better picnic if we could both get some sleep." And the little boy said, "Daddy, I'm just so excited about tomorrow." And the father said, "I know you are, but just go back down the hall and think about tomorrow, close your eyes, and see if you can't fall asleep." So the little boy ran down the hall and went in his room, and the dad fell asleep again. And it wasn't long before the little boy came back into his dad and started shaking his dad and saying, "Dad, wake up, wake up." And father said, "Son, what's the matter?" And the boy said, "Dad, I just want to thank you for tomorrow. I just want to thank you for tomorrow." Boy, as you celebrate this Holy Week, begin to thank God for tomorrow. The end of all things for us is the beginning of forever if you've made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. And that's something to be excited about. Take time this week and this Holy Week, and in your bulletin you'll see there's a list of scripture readings each day that kind of go through the last week of Jesus' life. Take time to recognize that this week was all part of the plan leading up to the death of Christ, and then next Sunday, his resurrection, where he defeats death, which is one of the places as believers we hang our hope, because we're joined with Christ in his resurrection. We're going to spend an eternity with each other and with God, and that is something to be excited about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage in Revelation. And boy, we see the triumphal entry. We see this triumphal gathering. And boy, we could even throw in a triumphal wedding feast when we join him right after this gathering. God, you are incredible. And you are so far beyond our ability to comprehend and to understand, but we know that you are good. We know that your grace is immeasurable, and your mercy and your love for us. And Father, we pray that we would know you as that God, that we would recognize when we're trapped in sin or when we're struggling with sin, that you, more than anyone, wants us to be free of that. That's why you sent your Son. So we could overcome through your power the sin that robs us of the life that you intended. So for each and every one of us here this year, as we begin to prepare our hearts for Easter, would you help us, would you speak to us about any of the areas that are displeasing to you that we have not appropriated the power of your Son through his Holy Spirit to be free of? Would you give us a bigger picture of what it will be like on that day when we're with you? Would we fight the good fight? Would we run the good race as we learn to depend on and trust you and know you more? Father, help our love for you to increase, that we might love each other. Because someday, on that day, all that will be left is you, your Son, the Spirit, those that know you, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.